You're listening to the Luis Palau Legacy Library. May Luis's love of the gospel move your heart to action through this timeless message.
John 17, brothers and sisters. Perhaps some of you were motivated to read it this morning for devotions. It's a marvelous chapter. And just before we actually read it, let me remind you a little bit. When we read it, let's read it with solemnity. We'll read it in three sections. It's so rich. But it's like the curtain is drawn and we see the divine persons, Father and Son, interacting. It's a very solemn chapter. And not to be taken lightly, you know? Not that we take anything lightly necessarily, but it's not something you just read and say, well, good for him. This sounds good. I'm glad I got that one. But rather, when we realize that the curtain has been drawn and the Lord allows us for one glorious moment to enter behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, you might say, the Son and the Father, mostly the Son speaking, but you can sense the Father and Him dialoguing, even though there's no words from the Father to be heard directly, dialoguing in the most profound ways. And I've entitled it Eternity, God's Perspective on Life. Eternity, God's Perspective on Life. And as I said last night, this chapter can teach us how to be successful in our spiritual life. In our spiritual life. And you know, just before we read it, I also want to say this. Nowadays, there is a tendency to say, it's your relationship with God that counts, not the knowledge of truth and the knowledge of doctrine and the knowledge of dogma. But you could be imagining that you have a relationship with God and really not have a very deep one unless you pay attention to His revelation. And this is God revealing Himself to us. We were just singing a few seconds ago, I'm drawing near to you, speak to me, reveal yourself to me. And the Lord is more than eager to reveal Himself, and He's left the confirmation in writing so that we don't live off imagination, but revelation, what God has really said. And if you ignore truth, you may feel really good about what you're saying and doing, and yet making tremendous mistakes and going off the track without realizing it by not paying attention to the signs on the highway that the Lord has left. And also, you know, there's a statement that I use when I preach the gospel, but it's worth remembering even as believers. What you believe is of utmost importance because your life and conduct will be a reflection of what you believe. If you believe that infidels should be blown up, with you taking your own life, that's what you're going to do. You'll fill a car with bombs and ram it into a bunch of people and blow them and yourself up because that's what you believe. So what you believe has a lot of significance. And that's why we got to take the Word of God seriously and encourage all of the younger generation to do likewise because there is that tendency. It's not modern, by the way. It started in the Garden of Eden, just in case you were wondering, when they didn't take the Word of God seriously, you know. Every other generation, it seems like Christianity has to renew itself because there's a tendency among Christians to begin to drift, and especially when you don't take the Word of God to heart. So here we go. We're looking into eternity because God's perspective is eternal. We always think in terms of time. I got my watch here. So as to ignore it, but I do have it here. And we think in terms of time and space and hours and minutes and vacations and retirement and 401ks. We think in this. The Lord looks at the whole of eternity. And in this passage, I think we're going to realize, among other things that struck me as I meditated ever so slightly on it, that we're going to see Jesus Christ praying to God the Father. And He didn't plan it like we always try to break everything down so it sticks in our mind. The Lord didn't say to Himself, okay, I'm going to pray now. First, I'm going to pray about eternity past. Then I'm going to pray about eternity present. And then I'm going to pray about eternity future so it sticks in people's minds. He just prayed. But as you analyze this wonderful prayer, which is really the Lord's prayer, you see that the Lord begins the first section, that the way I've divided it, there's no way to divide this chapter in neat little packages, but just not to forget it, I have done that. But he first talks to the Father about their eternal relationship. Then he starts praying for the disciples who were around him at that moment, the 11 the 12, but the 12th one was on his way to you know where. And then he projects himself in the last section to us and to the future until the second coming, in fact, until eternity future. So it's an amazing vision that the Lord gives us in this prayer of God the Father and God the Son interrelating with each other as divine persons. So let's read, first of all, verses 1 through 10, the Father and the Son from eternity thinking about the past. But it's intermingled. I just say the past just so as to, you know, fix it in our minds. Let's read the Holy Word of God. After Jesus had said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those that you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them. They know with certainty that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those that you have given me, for they are yours. All that I have is yours, and all that you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. Now, you want to keep reading, but don't. Look up. Now, come on, you're keeping on reading. I know, it kind of draws you and you don't want to stop. But you got to stop somewhere, so you might as well stop there for the moment. We'll get back to the second section. Now, there are several themes in this chapter that jump at you. I don't have an exactly in order, but look, let me give you 14 themes, just one word themes that I want to remind you that is there as you meditate on this chapter. First, it jumped at me, glory. Secondly, no, perhaps I should have said first Father, then glory. Sanctification, truth. I'm going too fast for those who are writing. Father, glory, sanctification, truth, eternal life, believed, the word believe, oneness, know, the world. I was impressed, amazing how much he talks about the world. I've been trying to study what the world is in the scripture, and it's coming clearer through this chapter. Scripture, the Son. Joy, revelation, and sent. Those 14. All right, now look, first of all, let's look at this business of how the Father and the Son interrelate to each other. He begins by saying, Father, the time has come. What time is he talking about? The crucifixion and the return to glory. It's a matter of hours in the light of eternity. But it's the most dramatic hours that the world has ever seen, where God incarnate, God the Son, having become the Son of Adam. You know, when he called himself the Son of Man, it just dawned on me only this year. Can you believe it? Some of us are thick. Only this year that the actual translation would be the Son of Adam. The Son of Adam, because Adam is man. And Jesus was the Son of God inherently, but the Son of Adam by taking on human nature. So the Son of God become the Son of Adam, dies on a cross for the sins all the way from Adam till the last person when history comes to an end. And what an amazing thing. The time has come. He doesn't need to explain what the time is. He knows, the Father knows, and we happen to know too. The time for which he was born. The time for which the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Blessed Virgin Mary, and she became pregnant by the Lord Jesus Christ. What a mystery. And here's the Father and the Son talking to each other. That night, he's being taken over by his enemies, and he's going to be crucified the very next day. And the Blessed Master is talking to his Father, and he says, Father, the time has come. I'm sure that through eternity, the Bible says, they talked about it. They shared. Do you remember that the Lord Jesus says in a quotation that's in the Old and in the New Testament? He said, Father, a body you have prepared for me. Here am I to do your will, O God. You know how he positions himself as a son of Adam. And as you study the New Testament, of course, you always try to figure, is he speaking now as a son of God or as a son of Adam? He always was two in one. However, when he speaks at some occasions, he's speaking as the son of Adam, on other occasions as the son of God. And that's an important thing. Now here he says, glory, glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. Now, you know, in another passage, he mentions, you know, the glory that he had in verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. He says, now, Father, glorify me. He's asking to be glorified in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So what's going on here? There are three things about glory and glorifying that I come up with at this point. First, there is the inherent glory that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has had from eternity. That's what verse 5 is all about. When he says, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. The glory of Jesus Christ as God the Son is total and absolute from eternity to eternity. That never changed when he became the son of Adam, when he was born of the Blessed Virgin Mary. None of his glory was lost. It was not visible because he chose a human nature to be the son of Adam. But the glory was there. But then secondly, there's the acquired glory. The glory that he's talking about, glorify your son, that your son may glorify you, is the glory he acquired, is about the best term the theologians have been able to come up with, and me too, is that he acquired it, so to speak, by the holiness of his life, by the purity of his soul, by the perfection of his behavior, by the obedience that was 100%. He acquired glory. Even unbelievers honor Jesus as a man, and they say he was a good man. And we know what C.S. Lewis said about that. But forget that for the moment. He was such a perfect character, such a glorious, that he acquired glory. Now, the glory of the cross, I believe, is what he's talking about here. The glory of his obedience, perfect obedience, as Philippians 2 says, where he went to death. And not only death, but death on a cross. The death of a one who died for others. So this is the acquired glory. But you know how interesting a phrase it uses in verse 10. Look at verse 10 that we just finished the reading with. It says, all I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. Isn't that a beautiful statement that encourages even us in the 21st century? The Lord Jesus is talking about his disciples, and he says, glory has come to me. How does he put it in the NIV? Glory has come to me through them. And think, brothers and sisters, that by the way we live, by the way we talk, by the way we behave, in our regular work, in our home, in the neighborhood, wherever the Lord takes us, at the club, on vacation, by the way we live, we can bring glory to Jesus Christ. We sometimes flippantly say, Lord, glorify your name, or Lord, be glorified. But you know, think about it, that you and I, he's saying to the Father, Father, you glorify me, but glory has come to me through these people. That's an amazing thing. And it's so sad when we disobey the Lord and we even in a tiny bit besmirch his name by something we do, by our temper, by our losing our self-control, by some words that are out of order, by whatever we do. How sad it is. Isn't it sad when a believer appears in the cover of Time magazine or in a newspaper article, you know, and behavior has taken place that really dishonors our Lord Jesus Christ? We are grieved, not in a self-righteous way and say, oh, the dirty little sinner. You know, no, it's not that. It's the sadness that the name of Jesus is besmirched, but that we can glorify the Lord. And the Lord Jesus says, Father, glorify your Son. Glorify me with the glory that I had before. And then, you know, look at the other revelation that comes out in this interaction of eternity past, if you want to put it that way. You granted him, that is your Son, he's speaking in the third person about himself, you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those that you have given him. Now, you know, what an interesting interaction that we see revealed here between the Father and the Son, where the Lord Jesus is saying, Father, I have authority over all people as Son of Adam, where he was delegated authority, and he will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as far as the nations are concerned when he comes back as the Messiah. Even the Jewish nation will recognize him then. But you know, he's saying, you've given me certain people, and I have given them eternal life. What a nice interaction between the Father and the Son. And who are these people whom the Father has given to the Son? It's all those who believe in him and repent of their sins, and by that, surrendering to him. And so the Father says, these are yours, my Son. These are yours. And so the Son has authority, and those people is us. Hallelujah. Huh? The Father said, give Jesus, I give you Louis Palau. And Jesus must have said, really? Do I want that guy? You know, yes, yes, yes. Have him, because he's washed by your own blood. You know, what a beautiful picture of the Father and the Son. Isn't it interacting and thinking of us? Not only about themselves, but thinking of us. What grace, you know, because we know ourselves. We know the stuff we've said and done, and especially thought that should never have been said, done, or thought. You know, and yet we are his. A gift from the Father to the Son. That's why we try to glorify him by our words and our thoughts and our deeds. Not because the law says it or you might go to hell. We aren't going to hell. We do it because we want to please the one whose gift we are from the Father to the Son. But what a revelation of how they interact among themselves. And then he explains what eternal life is. When we speak to unbelievers, we must never forget this. Now this, I mean, he's talking to the Father. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you and as the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That is eternal life. And you know, I think one of the greatest themes when you try to witness to someone, talk about eternal life. I have found it in my part of the world, Latin America, which has been originally sort of Christianized, if you want to put it that way, by the Roman Catholic Church and the priests that came 400 and 500 years ago. There is a lack of knowledge of the assurance of eternal life. And the one thing that a Roman Catholic relishes to hear, because I spent most of my life working in Roman Catholic countries, is when you give them the assurance of eternal life. And it is one theme that really stands out, that a Roman Catholic was, oh, thank you, thank you. They will often thank you when you tell them, now you have eternal life. Thank you, you know. He said, no, thank the Lord. I didn't give it to you. I'm just informing you, you know. But it really is a great theme, you know. The human soul longs for eternal life. Even atheists, you know, when they argue against you, they're often on the verge probably of getting converted. And the more they argue against eternal life, the more they want it, only they don't want to admit it many times. But you know, don't hesitate to talk about eternal life and the assurance that you have yourself about eternal life. This is eternal life, to know him, the only true God. Think about that, brothers and sisters, even flippant as we often are and depthless as we are, to think that we have eternal life, and to have eternal life is to actually know God for ourselves. And eternal life is not something you get when you die, which you see in Latin America. That's what people think. If you ask a Latin, do you have eternal life? They will say, how can I know till I get there? You know, which is a terrible way to die without knowing where you're going to land, in upstairs or down in the other place. You know, it's not worth it, you know. But I emphasize, eternal life is not something. Eternal life is Christ living in you. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son of God has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So eternal life is a fundamental truth all over the world, in the Hindu places. What are they thinking about when they talk about reincarnation? To purify themselves and purify, and maybe perhaps find nirvana, which ends up being nothing. But nevertheless, you know, there's a sort of a search for eternal life. So don't forget that. And here the Lord is speaking to his father, and he said, Father, this is eternal life, to know you. And you know, the more we know him, the more we enjoy him. And so then in verse 4, he says, I have brought you glory on earth, here we go, by completing the work that you gave me to do. Isn't that interesting? The Son. It's the night before he's betrayed, 50 days before he goes back to glory. And he is saying, Father, I have glorified your name by completing the work that you gave me to do. So if you say, Luis, how can I glorify God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit? The one way is by completing the work that he gave you to do, which means that we need to spend time in his presence. And the way we glorify him is by completing the work he's given us to do. And no matter what other people say, yes, you seek for counsel. Yes, you ask for prayer. Yes, you pray with other people. You may open up your heart. You listen to their positives and negatives. But in the end, if you want to glorify God, complete the work that he laid on your heart. Whatever that may be, whatever he's put on your heart by the Holy Spirit, you complete it, because Jesus himself says, Father, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. I'm very conscious of that. There's always many voices trying to get you to do this and that. And sometimes you do this and that. But primarily, you've got to remember, what was I commissioned to do? What is on my heart that I should be doing? And each one should be able to spell it out before the Lord, not necessarily publish a book on it, but what has the Lord told you to do? You want to glorify God, my brother? Then do what he's told you to do. And do it in his presence. And glorify him on earth by doing what he's told you to do. And then he finishes that little section. He said, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. To me, I'm so intrigued. I still don't have much to say on that. The Son and the Father are talking. And he says, Father, glorify me with the same glory I had from the very beginning. In these 33 years that have gone by since he had come to earth sort of didn't create a distance, because he was always one with the Father. And yet, in a way, there was a distance, the distance of being son of Adam for those 33 years on the earth. It wasn't quite 100% as being in the very presence of the full glory of God, the three in one. And so he says, Father, glorify me with that glory I had when before the world began. So this is a very intimate, sacred moment, the Father and the Son, thinking about glory, glorifying one another. He glorified the Father glorifies him, and they're offering eternal life to the world. So this is a beautiful glimpse of spending time in the presence of God. Now, it goes on in verses 6 through 10, still thinking in a way about eternity past, if you want to put it that way. And remember, he's praying now as the high priest. You know, in the Bible, it talks about the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to, Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. Hebrews 7, 23 to 25. Look at what the Lord, the Holy Spirit tells us through the apostle here about the intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ, what he's doing now in heaven on our behalf. Hebrews 7, 23 to 25. This is the scripture. It says, now there has been many of those priests, that is Jewish priests serving in the tabernacle on earth, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest. Now, it's a long story, and I won't go into it. Most of you know Bible, so I don't have to review it all. But you know, in the Jewish setup that Moses did by revelation from the Lord, there was a high priest, and then there was the priests. Now, the picture, the reality is we have one high priest who never changes, because he has an eternal ministry. He's the Son of God. He is the high priest. And when you read about the high priest in the Old Testament, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it's the high priest is a picture of Jesus Christ. The other priests is us. We believers are priests, but he is the high priest, and he has authority, and he intercedes for us. And he says here, he is able to see completely. The King James said, to the uttermost, which is an interesting phrase. I like it, actually. He is able to save to the uttermost. As far as you can imagine, he is able to save you. It says completely, same thing, but more colorful, to the uttermost. Those who come to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to intercede for them. The reason we can have the assurance of eternal life is not only that he died on the cross and rose for our sins and gave his blood, but we stumble even after we've received Jesus Christ, don't we? But he lives to make intercession for us. Now let's go to 1 John chapter 2 to confirm that. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, you remember what it says, but let's read it. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. The old King James uses just one word. We have an advocate. We have a lawyer. We have an attorney. An attorney. Here they go into an explanation. One who speaks to the Father in our defense. A defense attorney. That's what the high priest is also. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So again, Hebrews 7, 1 John 2, same truth. The high priest, as an attorney, interceding for us, the high priest who offered blood for the cleansing of our sins, remember Leviticus, if you don't, you better study Leviticus, and he was doing it. And we can be sure that even after we've believed and we stumble, we are forgiven. And our advocate, our lawyer, our attorney, our intercessor, our defense attorney stands before the Father, presents his blood that he gave on the cross and says, Luis stumbled again. But Father, I gave my life for that clown. Therefore, he still has eternal life. And that's a wonderful priestly work that the Lord is doing right now. All the time, incessantly, for each one of us. There's other passages if you want to read them for yourself, Hebrews 9:24 and Romans 8:34. But it's the same basic truth with just a little different angle, and it's worth looking up when you have time. So, now he says in verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. You know, it's interesting, and this chapter reveals it like no other passage that I know in Scripture, that the great desire of God the Father and God the Son is that we believe that he is the sent one from God. That he is the anointed one, the promised one. He knew that many in the world wouldn't believe it. But the thing that gave him incredible joy over and over, and we'll see it in a few moments at the end of the chapter, is these have believed that you sent me. He says, I gave them your words, and they believed them. This gave no end of thrill to the heart of Jesus Christ. And as he talks to the Father, he says, Father, I gave them the words that you gave me, and they believed them. It's so exciting to think the Son talking to the Father. Because the Father knows it because he's God. Yet they're interacting, you know. Husbands and wives, we talk about things that we both know and we both agree. But you talk about it anyway, you know. Things that you agree on, you love to go over and over. And here the Father and the Son, he says, I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. You know, how little is known of God if he doesn't reveal himself to us. You look at the religions of the world. How sad it is. The religions of the world, the things that are said, the things that are done, trying to figure out God somewhere out there. If God hadn't revealed himself to you and me, we too would be doing pagan things. We would be trying to imagine what God is like and inventing a God in our own image. But this is not our God in our own image. He gives us his words. We believe and say, they knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. And you know, brothers and sisters, when you talk to people where you work, at the club, when you're golfing, when you're traveling, whatever, we have to tell people how we know him and how we love him. Speaking of eternal life and letting people know, you know, I happen to know him actually. Yes, he's my Savior. He's my Father. I talk to him every day. I worship him. I believe his promises. He's blessed me. He's blessed my family, etc., etc. I think we need to speak with that kind of authority. And then here you see the Father and the Son interacting somewhat about the past, the glory. You sent me, you gave them to me, I gave them your words, now they believe, and now, Father, the hour has come. That was in the past, that was what we planned, that's the way that we worked it out together. Now, Father, I'm coming home, I'm coming back. Now he turns in the second section, which we're jumping a few verses, obviously. Let's go verses 11 to 19. The Lord Jesus Christ is now thinking about those around him, the 12. He actually makes reference to Judas Iscariot without using his name. So let's read verses 11 to 19. The divisions in the Bible are impossible to follow. Each Bible has a different division because it's undivisible, this prayer. But there we go. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name that you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Let's stop right there at verse 19. I say that this is sort of eternity present, the immediate that he was dealing with at that particular moment. And it's very intriguing what absorbed the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. What absorbed him was the protection of the 12 or the 11, because the 12 had already gone off and hung himself or was about to, and the 11 and their protection and the other disciples that were on earth at that particular moment. But what he desires for those that walked with him those 3 years at least is what he desires for us too. But for the moment, let's look at it as at that moment in Jerusalem, at that moment in Israel. He begins by saying in verse 11 that he is not going to be in the world any longer, and therefore he's praying for them because they're going to be left alone. Although not really, because earlier he'd already said the Holy Spirit was coming to do the work that he had been doing. But you know, it hits you here. I'm sure you noticed since I pointed it out at the beginning how much he talks about the world, the world, the world. He says, to begin with, I will remain in the world no longer. They are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Father, protect them by the power of your name. And then he goes on, verse 13. I'm coming to you now, say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given your word. The world has hated them. They are not of the world any more than I am of the world. The subject of the world is a very important subject. It's always been a bit difficult for me because I was brought up in a church where the preachers always would blast the world, you know, and they overdid it so much that as a kid I felt, you know, I don't want to think about it till I get old. Well, now I'm old, so I'm thinking about it again, you know. And the world is the word is cosmos in the Greek language, and it really has two basic meanings. There is the physical cosmos, the creation, You know, everything that's physical that scientists study and that is physical creation, if you want to put it that way in a quick little phrase. That's the cosmos. He's not talking about that because that he created and it's impersonal, and although it's suffering because of the fall of the human race, and it will one day will be renewed and will come back to its original state in a new heaven and a new earth. But that's not what he's talking. He's talking about the human organization of humanity. If you remember in 1 John 2, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. Because everything in the world, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and something else, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So the Lord here is sort of talking to the Father, and somehow they seem to need to talk about the world. There are several things. First, the creation of the world. Okay, that's the cosmos physical. Leave that aside. Second, Jesus Christ, an outsider to the world. Interesting way of looking at it. Why? Because of the rebellion of the human race that should have been subject to Jesus Christ, gladly obedient, worshiping him, serving him, and honoring him by our obedience. No, the human race has become rebellious. And we all have our kingdoms of pride. There are areas of our life where we think we really are really sharp and superior. And sometimes we're stupid enough to say it. So that most of the time we keep it quiet because it's smart enough to know it doesn't sound too good. But there are areas of our life where we really think we're hot stuff, you know. And especially if business is going good or you discover something, you're, ooh, I'm bright. Yeah, I remember one fellow was traveling back visiting a man who has known a lot about the Lord, and I sure hope he knows him, but he's not walking with him. A very brilliant lawyer with degrees from everywhere and made tons of money. He owns some islands. I mean, he is really one of the richest guys I've ever met. He wanted to talk about Rwanda. And as I was there, here was this visiting guy from Massachusetts. He's a young fellow, a brilliant guy who made millions of bucks with some software company, sold it for millions, and now he was going to London on the same plane I was from this island just off the French coast to go to London to buy himself a mansion. And he bought it, I found out, in the richest district in London, you know, £5 million, and he was very proud of it and bragging away, you know, a nice young guy in his middle 30s, but also a very bitter man, and he was very atheistic. But then I began to change the conversation, and I said, you know, you've really been successful, haven't you? He told me he was an atheist. He said, what do you do? I said, I tell people about God and how to have a eternal life. Said, God, what do you need God for, man? And I said, boy, you really have succeeded. Yeah, I've succeeded, done good, yeah. And so, and I said to him, you think you did it all on your own? All on my own. I got the brains. I said to him, who gave you the brains? He says, man, you really stick the knife in, don't you? I thought, oh, good. At least I got through to him, you know. But it's true. He had never thought, where did I get my brains? I think he thought he invented his own brains. I mean, you know, how egotistical you can be that you actually think, I got brains and I made them myself, you know. If that isn't the epitome of arrogance. But he was a nice guy, actually. I'm still after him, trying to see if he'll come to the Lord. He's too bright. Someday he's got to see the truth. But you know, it really is something how the world operates. The world is full of the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the pride of things that we own. And we believers, because we're in the world, we have to watch it all the time. You know, do we really need a new car, or is it just because all the neighbors have bought themselves a new Lexus and I'm going to let these guys put me down? I got bucks too and I'm going to show them. Why am I doing this? Or why do I have to brag? You know, we have to watch our hearts. We really do, because the world is at enmity with God the Father. To love the world is to not love God. However, that doesn't mean that you don't enjoy things. So it's a very delicate balance, and you have to spend lots of time with the Lord to keep the balance. There's nothing wrong with a Lexus. I'd love to have one myself, but I drive a 13-year-old Mercury, in case you want to know, and it was given to me. So, and I've only got 57,000 miles. It'll last till the second coming. I've hardly used it, and it runs very well. But things are not wrong. It's the love of things that's wrong. You know, it's somebody has said, God made us to love people and use things. But we love things and use people. And there's a lot of truth to that. It's a bit of an extreme statement, but there's a lot of truth to that. He made us to love people, and things are to be used for the glory of God. But we turn it around, and there's a lust of things and the desire to just brag, because that's the world. And we are part of the world. Now we are redeemed by Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, the influence around us never ceases. It's on all the time, the pressure around us and even inside us sometimes to do things. So he says, first of all, he says, I will remain in the world no longer. That is, among the mass of society. Within days, he was gone out of the world. Second, but he says, but these are still in the world. So that reminds us that all of us, we don't stay away. Many believers trying to be holy have separated themselves from the world. In other words, from human society. And as a result, they're not able to really reach out and evangelize. They're not able to show love in the name of the Lord. And they mistakenly think that somehow being separate in outward things, separate in the way you dress or, you know, makeup or whatever, through the centuries things change, that somehow that's what it is to be holy. No, he says, these are still in the world, but we're in the world, but not of the world. The scripture says that. And in 1 Peter, it speaks of us as strangers and pilgrims in the world. So, we do business, we get married, we have children, we use the things God gives us for His glory, for our enjoyment. The Bible says He's given us all things freely to enjoy. Yes, we enjoy, but we are strangers and pilgrims. That's why the Bible uses the picture of the tent. And He says, this body we live in is a tent. Tents are meant to be folded and taken down eventually. So we are in the world, we love people, we serve them, we evangelize them, we want to bring them into the kingdom of God. But we must always keep that mentality. I'm in the world, but they're not of the world any more than I am of the world, says the Lord. So the Lord Jesus, in an interesting way, He created the universe. He created the human beings that are now called the world, those who refuse to repent, believe, and subject themselves to the Word of God. And yet He is in the world, but He removes Himself from the world. He says, I am not of the world. And then He says in verse 18, you sent me into the world. In other words, He looks at the world as we should see it in some ways, as a mission field. You know, if you have a relative that's a gentleman that's here, has a son who's a missionary in China, and he's a missionary in one of the provinces of China, teaching English, training, overseeing some other young people and serving them, and he's been there for 7 years. You say, my son is a missionary in China. It's the proper way to say it. Well, you and I are missionaries to the world. And in a way, we should see ourselves that way. I'm in the world and I'm not of it. I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger in it. Some of the things of the world are fun and I enjoy them. Other things are alien to me. In fact, they're pretty bad sometimes. And pride and lust and showing off about things is the mark of the world. The bragging, the self-centeredness, the thinking yourself superior, that you made your own brains kind of thing. And so we learn to keep that duality. And it's a tension that goes on through our lives, I've come to realize. Because we're in it, we are part of it, but at the same time, we're not. We are strangers and pilgrims. So we need sensitivity. And last night, we never were able to finish Proverbs 3. I'm sure you were grateful to know. But the next section that I didn't touch on talks about have knowledge and discernment, my child. And you know, the gift of discernment is actually a gift of the Holy Spirit given to the church. And some people have enormous discernment. They can see through things faster than the rest of us. And some of us have discernment when it comes to, say, demons and spiritual forces of darkness. Other people have discernment when it comes to the world. Other people have discernment when it comes to the flesh, which are the three enemies that the world is absolutely subjected to. The world, the flesh, the devil. And some people have a gift of discernment, and they can quickly discern, this is not right, this is not wise, this is a mistake. That's why the fellowship of the church, weak as it is, and it's very weak, we know that because we're part of it. That's why the church is weak, because you and I are part of it. The fact is this, there are people in the church with a gift of discernment. Sometimes when they tell you something, they don't do it very wisely. I have had a tendency all my life, naturally, like everybody else, when somebody says something poorly said, you kind of react, right? You say, get out of here, what do you know? You know? But if you can listen beyond their facade or the appearance. If you can listen to what they're really trying to tell you, often it really hits home. And the church, for all its weakness, has a lot of strengths. In fact, it's got more strengths than weaknesses. We always point out the weaknesses. We forget the strengths. I love my church in Portland. We've been there, my wife and I, since we were married there, in fact. She's been there since she was 8 years old because her grandparents were the ones who got the thing going. And all these years, we've stuck it out. The church has got up and down, sometimes warmer, sometimes a little cooler, sometimes more excitable, sometimes a little less. 4 or 5 pastors have come and gone through these 45 or whatever years it is. But the church is the church. And sometimes people who are most weak can say the most spiritual things. In fact, St. Paul in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, he's talking about the troubles they were going through in Corinth. And they were going to court, to public court. And Paul says, isn't there anyone in your congregation, even among the weakest, who can judge between you? And he makes the point of saying, even if it's the weakest person, do you have to go to court in public? Can't you judge these things inside the church? And the answer is yes, you could if you put your mind to it. And you know, the church has great value, brothers and sisters. Don't stay away because of some little idiotic thing that somebody says or somebody does. If you're so smart that you discovered something, take them out to lunch. Pay for the lunch and talk to them. And it's amazing if a man takes a clergyman out to lunch, pays for the lunch and talks turkey like you would at the office, you'll soon be a blessing to that person. I encourage you to do it. But anyway, the world, the disciples and the world. Look at this. In verse 14 it says, the world has hated them. The world has hated them. And in John 15, 18, Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you. You know, we shouldn't be surprised. In Latin America, where hatred, when I was a boy, was very visible and open, and people would insult you as you walked down the street because you were a Bible-believing Christian. They would call you names and your mother names and all the rest of it. My mom taught us kids John 16, and the world, you will have tribulations, but cheer up, I have overcome the world. So once you settle that, there's no reason why the world should love you. Now, we're lovable guys, all of us, of course. However, not everybody thinks we are, particularly when you believe Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Today, a lot of people really react. I mean, they react even visibly. They even write vitriolic stuff, call you all sorts of names. So if you're faithful to Jesus Christ, don't be surprised that somebody thinks you're a dumb-witted, redneck, fundamentalist, right-wing extremist, and throw out all the adjectives they can to put you down. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. Like Jesus said, if they did it to me, hey, baby, they're going to do it to you. They hated me, they'll hate you. If we're true followers of Jesus Christ, we're not surprised. We don't like it. We try to avoid it. I don't blame you for that. But if you're faithful and talk about Jesus Christ, even in the most gentle and humble ways, as you know, Jesus Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. Who do you think you are? What about all the other people? What about the other religions? Yes, I understand. And that's why we must tell them about Jesus Christ, and et cetera, et cetera. But don't be surprised. The world will hate you. That's what Jesus said. And he's talking to the Father. He says, Father, the world has hated them. The second thing in verses 14 and then again in verse 16, he says, they are not of the world. So being not of the world sometimes is visible, sometimes it's not. I think we all try to demonstrate that we're normal human beings. That's why we have our festivals. In our festivals, we have sports, we have music, we have people tell their story. We want to show that we're not weirdos who just got strange views about God and themselves. We are normal human beings. But on the other hand, there are some things that we do that are not the same as the world. We're not the same as the world when it comes to cheating and lying in business. We just simply don't do it. We'd rather lose our job if it's necessary. Hopefully not, but we're willing. We're willing not to make a deal. So if we have to lie and cheat, we won't do it. That's the end of it, you know. And some of us have lost our jobs or lost a deal because of it. But the Lord is pleased, and the Lord will honor. 1 Samuel 2:30, those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And you know, the Lord promises that. But we do it. We don't cheat. We don't lie in business because Because we follow Jesus Christ. It's different from the world. The same is true with sexual morality. It's not that we're self-righteous, pious show-offs. We don't do it because we are followers of the Lamb. And we are holy and we keep ourselves holy. We are tempted like everybody else, but we insist on keeping ourselves holy. We do not go with the current of the world. The world says, hey, you know, it's okay, don't worry. It's just the nuts who think you shouldn't do that. Go ahead and do it. Except they'll kill their wife if she does it. But nevertheless, the fact is that we are not of the world. We don't live like the world. There are principles that are basic. They're basic principles that we do not live by. I don't envy you guys who have children, teenagers nowadays, especially girls, how to deal with modesty and how to deal. Oh, God bless you, boys. I don't ask for my advice because I don't have any personally. I don't dish out advice very easily. But what are they to be training boys and girls in their teenage years now, you know, about modesty and about how should a person dress or not dress and how far do you go, you know, how are we different and so on. Okay, then he says, whoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. That is a very strong statement, you know. And so we have to search our hearts. I love the Father more than I love the world. I refuse to brag. I refuse to show off. I refuse to go around giving myself credit. I give the glory and the credit and the honor to the Lord. And that is what the Lord would have us do. And then interestingly enough, in verse 9, did you notice the phrase that the Lord Jesus says about the world? He says, I pray for them. That is the disciples that the Father had given to him. I am not praying for the world, but for those you've given me, for they are yours. Now, what's that? He's not praying for the world because the world does not belong to him. This is the high priestly prayer. He is praying for his own people, that they would be kept from danger, that they would be kept from persecution, that they would be kept from evil, that they would be kept from the evil one, he says, when he says, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is the truth. So he's not praying for the unbelievers. Why? Because there's nothing to be prayed about. If they don't repent and believe, the Lord's not going to sit there hours praying for them. They refuse to be prayed for. They refuse to be helped. They refuse to be made children of God. They refuse to live a godly life. They have no interest in pleasing God the Father. They prefer the world and its pride and lust and show-offiness to God the Father. So he says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for them. And that's a stark and serious statement, you know. Therefore, that's why we all have a burden to win the lost, to bring them to Jesus Christ, because they desperately need our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, the third section, and this is running now, as always. Look at verses beginning with 20 and to finish. And there are three quick things that I'll mention to you and leave them with you. My prayer is not for them alone, that is the 12. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you're in me and I'm in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those that you have given me to be with me where I am and see my glory, the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. O righteous Father, the world does not know you. I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love that you have for me may be in them, and I myself may be in them. Now this is, again, a most profound passage in all of the Scripture. But you'll see three things if you happen to have time to meditate on it today. First, the fiery passion of Jesus Christ. He says it several times, that the world may believe, that the world may believe, that the world may believe that you sent me, Father. You know, that was the passion that Jesus had. It was a fiery passion. Oh, God, for Father, you sent me into the world, and I want them to believe. If only they would believe. But prayer didn't work. Action had to be done. The second thing is the deep cry of the Lord in verse 22. Father, may they be one as we are one. I in them and you. So he's pleading for oneness. The deep cry of Jesus Christ was that the believers throughout the ages now, remember, this is eternity future, so to speak, eternity future, that they would be one. That we as believers, forget Baptist, forget Presbyterian, forget everything. The only thing is, we love Jesus Christ, we're His children, we serve Him, He's our Master, He's our Lord. We should not use human labels. We should insist on saying, I love Jesus Christ, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I obey, and anybody who loves Him like I do, he's my brother, my sister, and that's the end of it. It's very exciting, actually. The young people want that. New Christians want it. It's some of us who get old-fashioned and we get old entrenched into denominationalism that we want to pick a fight over something that's not even worth fighting about. It's be one in Christ. And you can have a denomination mount a campaign that looks just as good as any other campaign, but they are denominational. Then they pour in millions of bucks. There was one denomination in Latin America who tried to do it again and again. And everybody can smell a rat right away. This is divisive. This is sectarian. This is just this little group trying to snitch people for themselves. Not to introduce them to Jesus Christ and to God the Father. And it's for us. It's for us. And the people ignore them and the media ignores them. And they sort of become a little footnote over there. But when the body comes together in honesty under the umbrella of Jesus Christ, there is great power. And the Lord said it, so it shouldn't surprise us for 1 second, should it? I'm waxing eloquent now. And then lastly, the secret energy that the Lord talks about. The secret energy is, Father, you in me and I in them, that they may be perfectly one as we are one, so that the world may believe. So his fiery passion was, Father, the world should believe. Second, the way to do it is his deep cry, that they may be one. And the secret is Christ living in us. Union with God. And he says, he finishes up the verse, he says, that we may be in them and I myself may be in them. Now that is essential Christianity at its rock bottom. The cross is the foundation. Without the cross and the blood of Christ, there would be no such thing as believers, children of God, and Christianity. The resurrection confirmed it. And there would be no life without the resurrection. But brothers and sisters, it is that amazing truth that only by revelation could you ever really accept it. Christ lives in me. He is in me. That is what makes me a child of God. That's what makes me a Christian. That's what makes me an alive person to God. Not that I've got religion in my head or on my chest with a cross, or a Bible in my hand, or giving to the AIDS relief in Africa. Not that. That's just an outflow. It can be an outflow. The key is union with God. Christ lives in me. He came into my life. He dwells in me. That is eternal life. That is the life of God in the soul of man. So let's read again, shall we? John 17. And let's meditate on the three major points plus the one about heaven, which is the closing paragraph. Verses 20 to 23 to begin with. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Now, the introductory verse is verse 20, and it's really a very important one. My prayer is not for them alone. He's interceding. I pray also for those who will believe, you and I, among many other millions, through their message, that all of them may be one. You know, I was thinking about the importance of the message. You know, the gospel is a message. A message includes words. There's a statement that my old-time friends know I have a beef about. When somebody quotes some old saint, maybe it's not true, maybe it's apocryphal, where they say, always preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Well, I'll tell you what, you have not preached the gospel if you don't use words, so you better use words, you know. Yes, a good life, a proper life, a holy life is a witness, but it's not the gospel. Because you may be a fine Buddhist, perhaps, or you may be a fine vegetarian, and people might think that's all you are, you know. Be a vegetarian, don't be a Buddhist, but a good life is a backup for your words. But without words, don't kid yourself, you've not preached the gospel. You've set it up for the preaching of the gospel. By preaching, we mean sharing, you know, not standing up and waving your arms, but just sharing. So, yes, live a godly life. That's a witness. But the gospel hasn't been presented until you use words. That's why the Lord is very precise. He says, I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. Let's never forget that. It is a message. It is a proclamation. It is a set of truth, and it's called the good news. The word gospel that we use, always we have to have a preacher explain it to us because gospel means absolutely nothing in the English language. It's just a word. It means good news in the Greek. So why don't we call it the good news once and for all? It's so much better. When you say gospel, immediately you think, are you arguing with me? No, I've got good news for you. God loves you. Jesus Christ died for you. He rose from it's good news. Right there, it spells out that it's also a message. Okay, enough of that. I can really get worked up about that one. But you know, the important thing really that the Lord is revealing, and remember, even though he's praying to the Father, my own presumption is that the Apostle John was there listening to the prayer, and he probably took fast notes, as they did in the old days when there were no tape recorders. You remember that they could do it so quick, you know? I used to always watch in amazement when I was younger, journalists could do it, and they would at top speed, and they had it down right, much better than nowadays where they write longhand and they can't read what they wrote themselves. But you know, John wrote it down by the Holy Spirit, and there are three things. First, the fiery passion of Jesus Christ. And it is this. My wife was reminding me yesterday, and then she quoted the verse 25, which reinforces it, when it says, O righteous Father, the world does not know you. That was the passion of Jesus Christ. You remember it says in Luke 16:10, I believe, or 19:10, when he said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost. It was a rescue operation. He came down because they were lost. We were lost. And the reason he says, Father, the world doesn't know you. If they don't know you, they don't have eternal life. If they don't have eternal life, they're going to hell. That's why I came and died on the cross, that Jesus Christ is saying. And you know, that fiery passion of the Lord Jesus is what motivates believers. You remember 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. And 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter by the Holy Spirit says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants all men to be saved, but not all men and women want to be saved. They reject, they will not repent, they will not believe. But God's passion is the passion expressed here, Father, the world doesn't know you. So that is the great prayer that he has, so that the world will believe that you sent me. That was his despair. He was going to die the next day for the sins of the world. And as he talks to the Father, he's still in a sense of despair. You might put it that way. They're not really the way we think of despair. But the Son of God is appalled that people still won't believe. And you know, when the Holy Spirit does a work in our lives, that's one of the results. We have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, you know, that we want to see people come into the kingdom. And of course, all of you are here because of you have that same passion. And therefore, I don't need to drive it home. But we have that passion. And that's why we keep going and going and going till our dying day, sharing the good news wherever the Lord takes us. But that's the first. The second thing you notice is the deep cry, as I call it, of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is repeated several times, but verse 22 probably does it as clear as any. And the deep cry is that they may be one. I have given them the glory that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. Now, you know, in that book on 2 Corinthians that I told you about there, whatever it's called, Stop Pretending, there I work through the passage in 2 Corinthians where it actually explains the concept. He says, I have given them the glory that you gave me so that they may be one. Well, let's look it up very quickly. In 2 Corinthians, turn to it quickly as a backup verse. For what is the glory that he's given us? And you'll be pleasantly surprised at what the glory is. It isn't heaven, though heaven is glorious too, and he calls it a glorious. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and look at verses 3 through 6. And here it tells us, what is the glory? When he says, I've given the glory that you gave me so that they may be one. Okay, here we go, verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, somewhat covered, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And here it comes. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You know what the glory that he has given us is? His own person dwelling in us. When it says, I have given, back to John 17, when he says in his prayer to the Father, I have given them the glory that you gave me so that they may be one. He is saying, it is me in all my divinity personhood living in his people. In other words, brothers and sisters, this is a glorious thought. I think I said it yesterday perhaps, that this is the heart of the good news. The good news is superlative in every angle, the way God planned it from beginning to end. I'm always impressed by that. How the good news is so good that it covers every possible angle that a human being could ever want. You know, redemption in the past, the presence of the Holy Spirit in us now, glory in the future, and 1,000 things in between. It is a glorious plan. That's why it's called the good news. But it's also called glory. And the glory is that the divine person called Jesus Christ has come to indwell us. And when he says to the Father, Father, I've given the glory that you gave me, he's saying, I've given them myself. But not on the cross only. That was an objective fact that he died on the cross. He was buried on the third day. He rose again, and 40 days later, he went up to heaven, and then the Holy Spirit came down. It is he himself, brothers and sisters, living in us. That's what's glorious about being a child of God. So in John 17, what he's saying as he's pleading with the Father, expressing his heart, is, Lord, may they be one because of the glory that indwells them. And the glory is himself. So we are one, like it or not. That's why when we set up divisions, when we set up walls among ourselves, it is so contrary to everything that Jesus Christ came to do. And if you study the whole New Testament, one of the main themes is that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile in the family of God. The walls are down. He is our peace. He made peace. He proclaims peace. Ephesians chapter 2, 1:1, 3 verses, one in a row. He is our peace. He made peace. He proclaims peace. And peace among ourselves comes when we refuse to label each other with brands and names that are not biblical, where we are one in Jesus Christ. And you know, you may know more than I do. You probably do. Or I may know more than some of the younger kids who are here. But we're still one, and we grow together, and we help one another to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. It's very exciting, you know. But this is a truth that doesn't come easy to us human beings, because we have a natural bent to the religious. The flesh is very religiously inclined. And basically, the religious inclination of the faith is do something, do something. And I was reading this morning, I was thinking rather of various passages where the truth comes out. But let me dwell for a second. He gives us the glory so that we may be one. But not just one bunch of nice Rotarians, or, you know, World War II veterans, or Vietnam vets who get together after a motorcycle ride, you know, in Hillsboro, Oregon, or something. Now, this is far more than just a bunch of guys, golfers, you know, getting together on the... That's fine. But this is much more than that. This is a unity. And he says, Father, just like you are in me and I am in you, so may they be one. Now, that to me is the depth and the profundity of the unity. That we are one, brothers and sisters, if we would only get it and accept it and rejoice in it and live it, just as the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, we are in Him, He is in us, and we are in each other because of the glory of the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives. Now, that sounds, for a person who hasn't heard it too much, this is a bit far out, you know. But you know, in fact, it is repeated in every epistle of the New Testament. You just have to look for it without trying very hard. The teaching about the indwelling God living in us is fabulous. I'll just mention three or four. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, "Don't you know that your body is the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God lives in you." That passage is talking in the context of holiness. Because just previous to that, it says, don't you know that drunkards and thieves and greedy and immoral and blah, 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 a whole list of gory, low class, I'd call it low class sins, is in the context. And he says, but don't you know, he's even talking about having sex with prostitutes in the very previous verse, and then suddenly he comes off and he says, but you, don't you know that your body is the temple of God? Man, you and I would have never thought of putting that in writing, but the Holy Spirit said, it's true, and that the Spirit of God lives in you, and you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. And you know, there, the presence of the indwelling Lord Jesus Christ by His Spirit living in us is the sanctifying power. Then I was thinking about Galatians 2:20. You and I were talking about the Sabbath and all that. One of our brothers here meets regularly with a rabbi, and the rabbi asked him, you know, why don't Christians keep the Sabbath? So last night we were going through the scriptures, and this morning when I was thinking about this passage, it popped into my head as our conversation yesterday. In Galatians 2:20, the famous verse, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but it's not I, it's Christ living in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not treat the grace of God as something of minor importance, because if sanctification came by the flesh, then Christ died for nothing. The key there, the context is that we are liberated from being under the legal law of Moses. By the cross of Christ is liberation. Liberation from performance to try and please God. Liberation from performance to be forgiven. From performance. He says, I'm crucified. I am dead to the law by dying with Christ. So Christ living in us is a reminder every day that we don't have to perform so as to get right with God or to stay in the light. No, it's the indwelling Christ who does it. And then Colossians 1:27 says, the mystery now revealed to His saints, that is Christ in you, the assurance of glory. The word hope has to be changed in the text, because in English, hope has become hope so, maybe, possibly, perhaps. But the biblical word of hope that we translate hope, which at one point meant what the scripture meant, is assurance, conviction. We have the assured conviction of glory. The presence of the Holy Spirit, of the risen Christ in us, is the assurance that we have eternal life. When somebody says to me, how do you know that this is true? I say, two reasons and then a third one. The first one, the documents say so. The second one, the indwelling Holy Spirit confirms it. And the third one is the body of Christ. Millions of us have had the same experience, and we know that we know that we know Jesus Christ. I remember once we had an organist who came to Mexico and played in two or three of our festivals. And he always he was very uneasy when I would do a family night. In those days, we would have three-week crusades, you know, and so we would have different nights, you know, family night, couples night, youth night, trying to keep the pot stirred. And he was really always going, after we go to the hotel, he said, you guys, you know, you married. He'd never been married. And you guys always talk about love. He said, I have never fell in love with a woman. I don't think he'd fallen in love with a man either. But I'm saying that because you might cross your mind. It did me too. But he said, I don't believe in this business of love. So you guys get married, you have children, you like the idea of, you know, having offspring and your name is perpetuated through your children and grandchildren and you bounce them on your knee. But love, he said, I'm not sure that such a thing exists. And I thought, well, here we go. He's never experienced it, so he doesn't believe in it. But millions of us actually do love each other, at least every so often. You know, I mean, we have great feelings of loving emotion, you know. But you can't argue with a guy if he says, oh, I don't believe in it because I haven't experienced it. Well, tough on you, man, because I really had a pretty good time, you know. But if you haven't experienced it, of course you're going to argue again. So the fact is that the fellowship of the body confirms the assurance that we know him. That's why the Lord says, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. The body of Christ coming together. There's something special that the Lord loves. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. You'd say, well, isn't he with us all the time? Yes, yes, yes. But there's a special way in which the Lord is in our midst. We experienced it the other day in Omaha. We experienced it in many places. I experienced it Sunday morning baptizing my buddy up in our church in Portland. But in the body of Christ, when the body is together, there's a special sense of the presence of the Lord. There's also a very special and different sense when you're alone, worshiping and praying and spending time with the Lord alone. But the fact is then that the Lord is saying here, I in them and you in me, Father, may they be one. That was his real, you know, it was a deep cry, a deep cry. And I feel, brothers and sisters, and I think most of you in this room live it out, there's nothing so glorious as when you love other people because you belong to Christ. You know Christ? You trust him as the one and only Lord and Savior? Do you believe that the cross is the one way to be right with God? Do you believe that he's the Son of God? Do you believe he's alive? We're brothers and sisters. We have a lot to learn? Sure. I've learned so much since I was a kid. When I was young, I really thought I knew a lot. I've been in church all those years, a very smart little fellow. You know, I read all the English theologian commentaries. The Hispanics didn't have any commentaries, so I felt pretty good about myself. That was terrible sin, you know. But through the years, you learn so much. You think you know a lot when you're a kid, and you do know a lot, but there's so much more to be known. But we're still brothers. We can grow. We can know the Lord better. We can help one another grow. But we are brothers and one in Jesus Christ. And when we work together, that's what impacts a city. Well, number three is the secret energy, which I've already delved into because none of this is like neat little packages that you can separate one with the other. Look at it again in verse, 23? Yes. It says, I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Here, the secret, brothers and sisters, of having a passion like the passion of Jesus Christ for the lost. God, Father, the world doesn't know you. We've got to keep going. We've got to do our utmost. Our duty, our calling is to get the good news to everybody. Somebody has called it the scandal of the unfulfilled commission. That after 2,000 years, what a scandal. We still haven't gotten the word of God to every last corner of the world. We're getting close, I think, with the media, thank God, all the new creations that have come. But nevertheless, after I was in Rome, I remember about 2 or 3 years ago, we were hoping to plan something. It didn't quite work out. But in evangelical churches, you know how many there are in Rome? Maximum 6,000 in all of the city of Rome, where Paul went and Peter presumably went, perhaps, not guaranteed, but probably, perhaps, 6,000 after 2,000 years. Okay, supposing there was 100,000, but think of that, after 2,000 years, and so many parts of the world haven't been penetrated. That passion should never die out in us. Not that we become obsessed in the sick, phony, psychological overdoing it, but spiritually, that we truly have the passion that Jesus Christ has when he says, Father, this is the secret. It's me living in them. And you know, brothers and sisters, the secret has to do, as I said, with the depth of union, as here. It says sanctifying power, 1 Corinthians 6:19, is this liberating power from the law and living religious legalism. It also, in Colossians 1:27, I said it was assured conviction. And then the most amazing thought that I have ever thought, I think, is in Ephesians 1 and verse 18. I'm not going to dwell on it, but I thought we're into the subject and I want to read it to you. The NIV puts it as good as it gets. It says in Ephesians 1:18, I pray also, this is Paul now, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. And here it comes. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. The phrase that struck me when I was studying Ephesians some years ago, word for word, is this middle of verse 18. The riches, listen carefully, of his, that is Jesus Christ, his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, what it's saying there, and you can check out any translation, and if you know Greek, you can check the Greek, is this. It's so astonishing that it's startling. The Holy Spirit is telling us that for Jesus Christ, you know, we think of our inheritance. Our inheritance is heaven. Our inheritance is glory. Our inheritance is perfection. Our inheritance is everything that God has for us, half of which has not been revealed yet, and who knows how much. But here he turns it around and he says, we, you and I, think of yourself for a minute. Forget everybody else, all the ugly people around you. Just think of yourself. I say, I am his glorious inheritance? Because that's what he's saying, that we are to Jesus Christ the inheritance. He looks at you and me and he says, there is my inheritance. It has been given to me by the Father. And I have taken possession of it. It's a profound thought and I won't dwell on it. Sometimes when you're having devotion, meditate on it and think of it and write down what the Lord lays on your heart. But think of this. You and I are the inheritance that Jesus Christ looked forward to. And as a result of the cross and the resurrection, on the day that he sent his Spirit himself, we became his inheritance. Now you think about that. We ugly little creatures, with all the nasty things we've thought and said and done, but redeemed by the blood of Christ, we are his inheritance. It's one of the most profound thoughts that can engage a human person's mind. That Jesus Christ looks at me and says, Louis is my inheritance. He says, me, Lord, look at somebody else. I'm not good enough for you. But because we are redeemed and rescued, that is a profound thought. So the indwelling Christ is not only a functional power to overcome temptation, to stay clean, to think divine thoughts, to have the assurance of glory when we die, but that we are his inheritance. That's why we want to be holy. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, we make it our aim to please him. Why? Because he indwells us. Because he's been so gracious to us. And on top of it all, he says that we are his inheritance. We want to be the best inheritance possible. Anyway, enough of that because it goes on too long. But you know, it is the deepest thought, brothers and sisters. And if you have not quite perceived that truth, and you know, it takes time. As I told you, I was brought up in good Bible teaching churches. I was taught by some of the best Bible teachers the world has ever seen. I've read some of the best commentaries that you can imagine and messages all through the ages. I've been blessed with availability of this stuff. But it was only when I was about 25, 26 that I finally truly understood that Christ living in me was not just a pretty thought or a beautiful idea or a wonderful concept. What a nice way to put it. No. It was literally true. And it was an Englishman by the name of Ian Thomas came to chapel and spoke for only 22 minutes when Pat and I were still students and single at Multnomah. And he explained Galatians 2:20 and he drove it home in such a way. And of course, I was probably ready for it because of the frustration that comes until you understand that reality. Until you understand it's not I, but Christ living in me, working in me and through me, that you can live a very frustrated Christian life. and you know that you're a child of God, and you know that you have eternal life, and you for sure know that you are forgiven and nobody can take away eternal life from you. Nevertheless, until you understand this truth, there is a tension that is tremendous. There's a frustration, even in believers. And some of them just throw their hands up and say, oh, fooey on the whole thing. I believe it. I hope I land in heaven, but I don't know how this works. It doesn't seem to work. And the key is that it's not I, but Christ. And when you catch it, suddenly you see it all over the New Testament. Until you catch it, so to speak, or it catches you, you're sort of frustrated. And it's just sort of like an appeal. Be holy, be holy. And say, but how? How? Tell me how. You know, I remember when we were teenagers, I shouldn't prolong this because I got to go to Acts 20 and we got 25 minutes to go. But I remember we would go to visiting teachers, great Bible teachers. And I often wonder, later on I would think, I wonder if they caught it or didn't. Because we as teenagers, I remember once we sat down with a very famous Bible teacher in Argentina, a very gifted guy. He was a New Zealander, I think, and very revered by in our circles. And we said to him, Mr. So-and-so, he was a medical doctor on top of it, very bright in scripture also. And we said to him, you know, what is the secret? You know, because we struggle. And whew, sometimes we're on the verge and one or two of our little group, but boom, he's gone over the precipice. And well, how do we protect ourselves? And basically, I remember them again and again. We went up because we used to have lots of Bible teachers. Well, are you reading the Bible? Yes, yes, we read 5 chapters a day. How many chapters do we have to read, you know? Are you praying? Yes, we get up at 5 a.m. We have an all-night prayer meeting on Friday nights. Well, pray some more. Are you witnessing? Yes, we pass out literature, we have street meetings, we have children's meetings. Okay, well, do some more of it. And they left you hanging, figuring that it's just do, and you do, and you're still frustrated. And nobody seemed to, either we didn't get it, we're not stupid, so it wasn't really put well. Christ in you, man. The divinity lives in you since you were converted. You have God's Spirit. And then in some circles, we emphasize the Holy Spirit, but only in the context of gifts. Okay. Gifts are a glorious thing. All of us have gifts of the Holy Spirit. And it's glorious to have them. But if all you emphasize about the Holy Spirit is the gifts of the Spirit, you will also be frustrated. And you could have massive falls because you're almost on the right track, but not 100%. And you exercise the gifts, and the gifts bring blessing. But if you don't understand the other side of the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is the fruit of the Spirit, which has to do with your character, not with the exercise of gifts. Now, they go together. They can go together, but they often don't. That's why some famous evangelist suddenly topples with some incredibly obnoxious, sad, destructive, shame-creating, family-destroying, church-destroying sin. And you say, but how can it be? Look at the people he led to Christ. Look at the churches he built. Look at the books he wrote. It's all great. How could he have done this over here and then collapse so massively over there? Well, the answer is, the emphasis was on the gifts of the Spirit, which is glorious, but there was a neglect of the fruit, the character produced by the Spirit. And therefore, until you understand, this is not just the blessing of God's presence so that I can be a great servant of God. That's one side. This is so that I can be more like Jesus Christ. And so the indwelling Christ by the Holy Spirit, that we are temples of God. And 1 Corinthians 3, you remember, says, God's temple is sacred, he says. And you are that temple. It's sacred. We're not just little weasels running around. You're saying, yeah, I'm going to try my best for Jesus. No, this is much more profound. I am the temple of the living God. At the swimming pool, in the golf course, walking through downtown Bend, you know, or Portland or Hillsborough, wherever you hang out. I am the temple of the living God. Not just a nice guy trying to do something for the kingdom. I am the temple, and he lives in me. So that's the deep, deep secret that Jesus revealed, the energy of his presence. And when we get it, it isn't that we become perfect. No. But suddenly we are at peace, resting in his presence that indwells us. It is one of the greatest discoveries that millions are not catching today. So may God bless you in understanding it.
Hi, this is Wendy Palau. As someone who got to spend precious time with Luis, or Papa, as I called him, I can tell you that his heart for evangelism was contagious. I hope hearing his voice and message today stirred that same passion in you. Luis loved to remind us that evangelism isn't about waiting for a special calling. It's a call for all of us today. That call went out 2,000 years ago when Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone." And we take that literally. And we're on a mission to share the gospel with every person on the planet. Will you join us? Will you pray for us? You can visit luispalau.org to help spread the hope of Jesus further and faster than ever before. Thank you for listening today, and God bless you.